Well, let's pull out our Bibles, and we'll have you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 25, to begin with. Matthew chapter number 25. Now, the outline, page 3 and 4, is in tonight's prayer list. So if you didn't get a prayer list, you don't have the outline. But there's plenty of them back there on the table. Just go pick your prayer list, and they're inside of there. But we're looking at the general laws of biblical interpretation. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the supreme rule. And we saw how that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. And then, following the supreme rule, we said there's two essential foundational rules. And we're looking at the first of those two rules. And that is this, the Bible must be interpreted grammatically. Now, by this we mean Scripture is to be interpreted according to the usual meaning of its words and the normal rules of grammar. And there are three laws that we're looking at that have to be applied. We looked at one last week and began looking at another. We saw the law of direct statement. And when that means that every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless it's patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. And we gave you a quote, "If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it all become nonsense." Okay? And we gave you some examples on that. Then last week we also began looking at the law of context. The law of context states that every passage of Scripture must be studied in the light of its context. A text taken from its context becomes a pretext. And I had some copies up here of, I don't know what I did with them now. Okay, the ones that were sitting here. Yeah, those are the old outlines. If anybody needs a copy from last week, page 1 and 2, Brother Tom's got them right there. I had them sitting up here. That's okay. That's fine. But that's page 1 and 2 in case you missed it or if you lost yours. But we're on page 3 and 4 of that we're going to deal with tonight. All right? And so let's pick up in Matthew chapter 25. And we're still looking at some of these examples of what we're talking about with regard to the matter of context. Now, when you look at Matthew 25, there's a judgment mentioned in verse number 31 through 46. Look at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And the Lord says here, He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." And this is talking about His millennial reign. He's going to come to the earth in glory, and He's going to sit upon the throne of His glory. And then look at verse 32. "Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 35. "For I was hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in." Talking about the Jews, okay? That you, how your treatment of the Jews. "Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me." Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Now, the judgment described here does not refer to the separation of saved and lost at a great white throne judgment. This is not talking about the great white throne judgment, which it comes after the thousand-year millennial reign. This is at the beginning of the millennial reign. We see the context of that by reading verse number 31. This takes place as the Lord comes back and as he sets up his kingdom. And the context shows this to be a judgment of the nations, which will occur at the second coming of Christ, prior to the millennial reign, or at the very beginning of the millennial reign, I should say. And the saved will not appear at the great white throne judgment. When we turn to Revelation 20, at the end of the great white throne judgment, we're not going to turn over there tonight, but Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, is after the end of the millennial reign, that you see a great white throne, and the one that sits on it judges, but the ones that are standing before it are those that are lost. That it's not those that are saved, okay? Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 29. I'm going to show you an example of how a cult pulls out of context one verse of Scripture, just one verse, and tries to make a doctrine out of it. The Mormons take 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 29 out of context as the basis of their practice of being baptized for the dead. And what it says here says, Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, the context is extremely important to the understanding of this verse. This whole chapter deals with the subject of Christ's resurrection. And we're going to be dealing, of course, with the resurrection here in a couple of weeks when Easter comes. But it begins here with Christ's resurrection and ends with the believer's resurrection. It starts talking about Christ's resurrection, and then it talks about our resurrection as believers. And in the middle, he deals with the consequences of there being no resurrection. Think about it. If there was no resurrection, that would be a serious thing, wouldn't it? The words the dead are found three times in verse 29, and 11 other times in the chapter. Now, if there be no resurrection, look back at verse number 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So our Christ would be in vain. Look at verse number 16. So for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? Now, why are we here if Christ didn't raise up from the grave? If he didn't rise from the grave, there's no hope for us rising from the grave. And so that's what he's getting at here. So if there's no resurrection, our Christ is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We preach the resurrection here. Yeah. Why? Because it's important. Yes. It's absolutely essential to Christianity. You remove the resurrection, you destroy Christianity. It's what sets us apart from other religions in the world. One of the things that sets us apart. Our preaching, though, would be in vain. Verse 14 points that out. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Again, our salvation would be in vain. Verse 17 and 18. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Other verses there, our hope is in vain, in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. If we look at Christ, Christ arose from the grave, that gives us hope. Amen, that's our hope. Our hope is in His resurrection and His power to raise up the dead. Different things there. What he's emphasizing there is the resurrection. Now, the baptism pictures, we know, death and resurrection. And in rising from the waters of baptism, the believer declares both the resurrection of Christ and the certain hope of his own resurrection. When I baptize here, I take the candidate for baptism as one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What have they believed in? His death for their sins, his burial, and he arose from the grave on the third day. Those three things. Someone that believes that, they identify with that by submitting to water baptism. It's a submission showing that, hey, yes, I believe that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. I'm in him, and that's going to happen to me too. Okay, I died in him, I'm buried within him, and I'm arisen from my death by him. So the else there in verse number 29, that else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why would anyone be baptized if there is no resurrection? Doesn't make any sense. You know, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. You go down one way, you come up in a different way. I mean, you go down to that watery grave, and you're raised to walk in newness of life, the newness of life that Christ gives. Now, I'm taking this from a reference Bible that I have in my library. It's called the Dakes Annotated Reference Bible. And he gives seven reasons why baptism for the dead is unscriptural and an erroneous practice. I like what he says here because it makes sense when you think about it. First of all, and I mentioned this last week as well, there's no major doctrine that's just supported by one verse of Scripture. It's a law of Scripture that every doctrine must be proved by two or more Scriptures. I mean, it's just that way. But this verse is the only one casually mentioning the subject. Number two, understand that the Corinthians were in many errors and heresies. We find that in chapter 11, verse number 19. Baptism for the dead was believed to be only one of those. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, you know, you got people that are erroneously being baptized for the dead. What good would that do if the dead don't rise up? Don't make any sense. So understand that baptism in water does not save a living man who repents and meets the gospel conditions of salvation. It's not the baptism that saves, it's the faith in Christ. Therefore, it could not save a dead man if somebody's getting baptized for somebody that's already died because they didn't get baptized. What good does that do? It doesn't do any good. Salvation is a personal matter, cannot be obtained by proxy. And so there's no command or example of baptism for the dead in Scripture. One little mention, one little verse here. The simple truth here is that Paul is showing the inconsistency of false teachers at Corinth in denying the doctrine of the resurrection and yet accepting the fallacy of baptism for the dead. He does not sanction such a doctrine or practice just because he makes one passing reference to this error. Now, what he's getting at here is one might as well believe that there is no resurrection of the dead on the basis of false teachers saying there is none, as to believe in their practice of baptism for the dead. I mean, it doesn't make sense to accept the error of being baptized for the dead and rejecting the resurrection. It just doesn't make any sense for that. But determining the context is key, and realizing that that is not the way to interpret that passage. It is pulled out of context and used for wrong purposes. Determining context often solves Bible difficulties. I'm not going to turn to Joel 3 and verse 10 or Isaiah 2 verse 4. But Joel 3 verse 10 speaks of beating plowshares into swords. Okay, and Isaiah 2 verse 4 speaks of beating swords into plowshares. What gives? Is that a contradiction? Any apparent contradiction is dissolved by understanding from their immediate context that these two verses relate respectively. Joel relates to before Christ returns. It's a matter of war. People take their plowshares, beating them into instruments of war, and there's going to be a great war going on this earth. And then Isaiah 2, verse number 4, speaks about after the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, war will be no more. And so they will take their instruments of war, and they will make instruments of gardening out of it. So determining context often solves Bible difficulties. Here's a really good one. Look at Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. Many times a word or phrase is modified or limited by the connection in which it appears and requires a study of the context to determine its meaning. You will find the mention of the word law many times here in the book of Romans. The word law in the book of Romans has a number of meanings, though, but they are determined by the context or the setting. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Just in Romans 2 and verse number 14, the first three mentions here deal with the matter of the Mosaic law. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, he's talking about they don't have the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was not given to the Gentiles, it was given to the Jews. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, in other words, they don't kill people, or they think killing's wrong, they think stealing's wrong. They by nature, they're doing things contained in the law. He said, these having not the law, they didn't have the Mosaic law, but they are a law unto themselves. Natural law, okay? That's natural law. Then he talks about their intuitive law in verse number 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Most every person is born that way, with that intuitive law, a sense of right and wrong, a conscious that there is a right and wrong. That is intuitive. It goes to what Paul mentions over there in look at chapter number 1, verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the intuitive law. God ingrained it in us, a sense of right and wrong. So there's intuitive law. And then in the very next chapter, Romans chapter number 3, we see where the law is mentioned, that talking about rule. a rule of law, Romans 3, verse number 27. Where is boasting then? Is it? It is excluded by what law? What rule is there of the by the law of works, the rule of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You know, he says it's not by the law of works, but it's by the law of faith, the rule of faith. Now, also look at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 21, and we see a different way that law is used. And this is when Paul was talking about how he finds it difficult to do right. He's not talking as an unbeliever here. He's talking as a believer. And he gets down to the end of what his conversation here about the struggle of doing right in his life. And he says in Romans 7, verse 21, he says, I find then a law. He's talking about a principle. I find a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says, for I delight in the law of God. That's the Mosaic law, okay, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, a principle in his members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So it has to do with these words have a number of meanings that are determined by the context or the setting. Now, Acts 2:38 also I want you to take a look at, because this is one that someone's liable to approach you about. Acts 2:38. Have you ever had someone say, well, it proves right here that you must be baptized in order to be saved? Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, see, those who believe in baptismal generation interpret that word for to mean in order to, okay? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ in order to have the remission of your sins. But understand that the word for can also mean because of. Let me give you an example. If we say that a man was imprisoned for theft, okay, did he get put in prison to commit theft? He got put in prison because he already committed theft. But interpreting Acts 2:38 as to be baptized, every one of you, because of the remission of your sins is totally consistent with many other scriptures which clearly refute any notion of baptismal regeneration. Well, that's all the time we've got for tonight. We know we got more there on your outline, but we're going to pick up next week, and we're going to look at the importance of the law of language, and that is we're talking about the use of things such as simile, metaphors. We're talking about the figurative language. Amen. A lot of scripture paints a picture, is to paint a picture in our mind, and we'll take a look at those things. Words should be understood in a literal sense unless such an interpretation involves a clear contradiction or absurdity. And we're going to take a look at that, and we'll look at some examples of non-literal language. And in fact, there's quite a few of them. And we'll have another handout for you. I hope you can hold on to that handout. And we'll finish that up next week, Lord willing. But we need to pray for these needs that we mentioned.